Let us hear the word of God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking somebody to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let us pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we do come before you now with your word open. We pray that as we have this set before us, that you would give us a clear understanding of what you have said, allow this to sink deep into our hearts, and help us to walk in obedience to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you imagine with me for just a moment an athlete who has a race set before him? In this race, it's going to be a fairly long distant run. And along the track are a series of hurdles. But this athlete made the decision that he was not interested in any of the rules of this race. So he wasn't really focused as to what he was actually supposed to be doing. Not only that, he loved eating donuts all the time throughout the week, a few chocolate thick shakes in there as well, extra syrup, and this was his diet. He wasn't aware of any of the hurdles that are going to be in the race, nor was he even aware of what happens at the end of the race. He was just going to be there. Well, the gun fires and he kind of gets the cue from everyone else as they start running. You can imagine what happens next. It's a disaster. The guy falls over himself. He's got no energy. He's huffing, he's puffing. And in the end, it is just terrible. Now, this would be completely unacceptable for a professional athlete to function like that when he or she has a race set before them. Now, as Christians, we need to be reminded that we, like an athlete, have a race set before us. But sadly, we can be a little bit like that poor illustration of that individual when it comes to our race. We can be on a spiritual junk food diet. We can be completely oblivious, unaware of the hurdles that are going to come on the pathway of life. And we can be ignorant concerning what happens at the end of the race. As Christians, we are in a race. Now, the race that we are in is not a sprint. It's not a brief dash. It is a marathon. Now, granted, for different Christians, the marathon will be at different lengths. Not every Christian will have decades of living a Christian life. There are some Christians who will live a very brief life in the Lord. Others will live a long life, but whether it is long or short, every Christian is called to be a part of a race, and the race that every Christian is a part of is a marathon. It is hard, it is difficult. And if we're going to be effective in this race, there are a series of things that we need to be aware of. We need to be aware of the resources that we need to be effective, the training, the right diet, and other skills that are necessary in a spiritual way. We need to be aware of the hurdles that are going to be on the course that we are going to run, because if we're not aware of them, they could trip us up. But we also need to be aware of what's at the end of the race, because the end of the race is the great motivation that drives us to press on. Just as an athlete is running and experiencing exhaustion and discouragement as they get to a particular juncture in the race where they feel like quitting, to all of a sudden be reminded of the prize, of the finish line, can be something that gives somebody extra motivation and zeal. Well, as Christians, we need to be the same. In fact, what this passage calls for us to do, and Peter really does this in a way of summary as he finishes this book, is he calls for his readers, a group of Christians who were spread throughout the empire, experiencing different levels of trial and suffering, he calls for them to stand firm until the end. He says to them, you are in a race, and there is an end to your race. For some, it's going to come quickly. For some of you, it's going to take a long time. But there is a finish line to the Christian race. There is an end. And if you are going to be in this race, it is the call upon you to stand firm until the end, to endure, to work hard. But if we're going to fulfill this commitment to standing firm, to enduring until the end, well, it's necessary that we understand the priorities that we are to give ourselves to as God's people. And what are they? Well, in this message, I want to share three with you. Three necessary priorities if we're going to stand firm until the end. And that is this: we need to learn how to rest in God's providence. We need to learn to resist Satan's ploys. And we need to remember salvation's price. Rest in God's providence, resist Satan's ploys, and remember salvation's providence. Let's look at these one at a time. And we begin firstly in verses 6 and 7, where we have a call that as God's people running in this race, we need to learn to rest in God's providence. Have a look at what we read in verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. I want you to notice in these verses the phrase, particularly seen there in verse 6, the mighty hand of God. These two verses are teaching us that the God that we serve, the creator of heaven and earth, has a mighty hand. The mighty hand of God is just that. It's not a weak hand. It's not a wimpy hand. It is a mighty, strong, powerful hand. And what that means is that God's actions are sovereign. When we say that God is sovereign, that means that God is in complete control. And because God is sovereign, God can be trusted. Now, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, God's sovereignty is seen in something that people call divine providence. Now, I think it's a bit of a criticism that people don't talk about divine providence enough. It was something that seemed to be on the lips of people a few generations ago. Even cities named Providence because of an understanding of God's workings. But we tend to substitute words like providence with terms like chance or luck. But the reality is, God is sovereign. And because God is sovereign, there is something at work in this universe called divine providence. What is divine providence? Divine providence simply means that God is at work in all things. There is nothing in this universe in which God's mighty hand does not touch and influence for his glory. Now, let me be very honest. I don't understand how that works. Divine providence says that God has his hand on everything. Everything. Significant things that happen in your life, but little things from the length of a blade of grass. Every single thing in this universe is touched by the hand of God's divine providence, and he is working in and through everything to his glory. You can look up verses like Ephesians 1 verse 11. You can look at verses like Colossians 1 17, and there you have some more insight into this idea that God's mighty hand is touching everything. But that's what Peter is referring to when he talks about the mighty hand of God. It is the sovereign hand that is touching everything in this universe. And even though we don't fully understand how that works, particularly when difficult times happen, when we go through struggles, when we go through experiences that are beyond our understanding, we don't understand. But we're not called to rationalize that and try to join all the dots together. What we are called to do in this text is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. To understand the fact that God is sovereign and that his divine providence is at work, and what we are called to do is not analyze that to the point of death. We are not to try to work it out and become super logical in all of this and wax eloquent. What we are called to do is bow before that truth and rest in the fact that God is in control. Peter says to his readers, you're in a race. And the race that you are in is going to be hard. There are going to be some hurdles, and we'll talk about that in our second point. But if you're going to be effective in this race, this is where it begins. It begins with a Christian coming to grips with the fact that their Lord is sovereign. That he has a mighty hand, and that mighty hand is touching everything in this universe. He's working in everything for his glory. We may not see that on this side of glory, but in heaven it will be complete. It will be a beautiful tapestry. We're seeing the tapestry from the back at the moment. It looks messy. But the front, when we see it in glory, it will be a beautiful picture. God is working this for his glory. And Peter says to his readers that this is what you are called to do. He says in verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The only way we can rest in God's providence is if we're humble. Now, what's humility? Humility really is having a right understanding of who we are. Now, it's not having a right understanding of who we are according to my opinion and standards, because our opinions and standards of ourselves can fluctuate, but sometimes they get a little bit too high. I remember hearing Alistair Begg once describe some Christians walk into the church with these huge watermelon heads. It's almost like they're so big that they can't fit through the doors. And you know what? That's true. We can identify with that because we are like that. When we talk about humility and we're talking about having a right understanding of who we are, we're not talking about me having a right understanding of who I am according to the Andrew Corder standards or according to your standards. Humility is rightly understanding who you are according to God's standards. God is holy. God is perfect. And when we measure ourselves against God, all of a sudden we see our ugliness. We see our sin. Jarrah rightly points out in his testimony that sometimes, you know, as Christians we can put on this facade and make ourselves look pretty good. But really, if we're to strip all that away and stack ourselves up against Almighty God, we are nothing. We are sinners. And Peter calls for his readers that you need to have a realistic understanding of yourselves. You need to understand that you are nothing. You are weak, and therefore you're in need of help, of divine grace and of God. If you're going to run in this race and rest in God's sovereignty and in his providence, you need to humble yourselves. The opposite of humility, of course, is pride. And pride is something that permeates throughout our own lives. Now, pride can be really subtle, isn't it? Because we can be so good at identifying pride in other people, but we're quite pathetic in identifying pride in ourselves. I always get great theology from Peanuts cartoons. And I was reminded just recently of a little interaction between Linus and Lucy. Linus had said, Why are you always so anxious to criticize me? And Lucy responds by saying, I just think I have a knack for seeing other people's faults. Linus responds, what about your own faults? And Lucy says, I have a knack for overlooking them. That's pride. You know, pride is so good at seeing other people sin, and it is so good at looking over our own sin. Jesus identified this when he called for us that before we have some kind of judgment toward other people, that we need to be cautious in that we remove the plank in our own eye before we pick out the speck of sawdust in somebody else's. If we're going to rest in God's providence, this is where it begins. It begins with a humble recognition that God is almighty, that he alone is perfect, he alone is sovereign, he alone is in control, and I am a sinner saved by grace. That is a realistic understanding of who we are. That is what we need to understand. This is what Jesus was saying in Luke 9:23, that if you're going to follow me, you must first deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. It begins with humility. So if we're going to rest in God's providence, number one, we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may at the proper time exalt you. And I think that that's ultimately talking about the day of glory when Jesus returns and we will all be exalted with a glorified body without sin. God may choose to bring little exaltations throughout this life, but that's not a promise for every believer. But in the end, every believer will be exalted. And this is why we must humble ourselves now. But if we're going to rest in God's providence, we not only need to be a humble people, but secondly, we need to be casting our cares to the Lord. Have a look at verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, every single one of us, doesn't matter what our temperament is, every single one of us will experience anxieties in one way, shape or form. Some people experience them at deeper levels, others at a more superficial level, but every person knows what it is to be anxious, to worry, to have cares. The word anxiety here is an interesting one. It's from a root word that means to be divided, and the idea is something which is being pulled in different directions. And that's the emotion that goes on when somebody's experiencing anxiety. They're being pulled in all sorts of directions. There's no stability. They were worried. And Peter here says that anxiety, which can divide our minds and pull us in all sorts of directions, something that can flood into our lives, causing us to be anxious, is to be something that we are to cast onto God. Now, the word cast is an interesting one. The word cast is referring to a conscious, deliberate action in which you hurl something away from you. This is coming to a point where you recognize that I am not sufficient in myself, but God is almighty, he is sovereign, and his mighty hand is at work in this universe. And my life is a life where I'm going to be filled with all sorts of worries. But what I'm called to do is, if I'm going to rest in God's providence, I need to make a conscious decision in which I recognize that God alone is the one who can deal with these things. I am insufficient for these things. And I consciously, deliberately throw it to him. I leave it to him. I pass it over to him. And we do this through prayer. But it's interesting, because somebody might simply say, just don't worry. Or share my worries with me. But the problem is, we can share worries with other people, but every other human being is also experiencing worries and concerns, and we can't feel fully confident in leaving our worries with another person because they can't actually fix them for us. But God calls for us to cast our cares and concerns upon him. Why? Have a look at the last part of verse 7. Because he cares for you. Now, I love those words. He, God, the creator of heaven and earth, the very one whose hand is touching every single thing in this universe, from the blades of grass to the direction of a course that rain would have when it falls on a windscreen, to every major calamity that happens in this world, that God who is touching everything, working in everything for his glory, says, I care for you. Now, we can read that very easily and think, oh, God cares for his people. Like, it's just some big blanket term. God has all these people in one room and he just says, listen, I care for you all. It's more than that. This is an individual care. God cares for you by name. He cares for you personally. When it says God cares for us, God cares for you, put your name there. That's who he cares for. He is actually interested in you. All of your anxieties, the big ones and the small ones, the ones that other people know about and the ones that only you know about. He cares. How do we know that he cares? Well, he cares because the scripture calls God our Father. Now, we can look back in our lives and some people will have some amazing stories of a tender father in their life who provided for them and cared for them and loved them. Some people won't have that same story. Others won't know what it is to have a tender, caring father in their lives. But if we're to go beyond earthly examples and simply look at the scripture, when the word of God says that God is our Father, what that means is that he saved you, a sinner, adopted you, gave you a new name, and not just a new name, a new nature, and is beginning to transform you so you become like his perfect son, Jesus Christ, and he is then going to lavish upon you an eternal inheritance. God is our Father, and as our Father, he cares for us. But God's care as a Father is seen in two particular ways. It's seen in his protection. As his dear children, he protects us. He carries out his fatherly protection in many ways, and it's seen in physical ways, but also in spiritual ways. God has seen to it many times in our own lives, and I'm sure you can give testimony of this. You see it in Scripture, where God will actually intervene and protect somebody spiritually. The fact that we're all here today is certainly evidence of that. But there's probably been some very extraordinary events in people's lives where you can see it was the hand of God that protected your life. Whether it be in some kind of accident or potential accident, whether it be in some illnesses, God has provided a level of physical protection, but he also provides spiritual protection. In life, many times we will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And in this valley, there will be humbling experiences. There will be scary experiences. But what we are told is that even though it is scary, we need to remember that God is there with us and that he will protect us with his rod and his staff. He is our Father, and as our Father, he protects his children. He also provides for his children. Again, he does this physically and spiritually. Jesus taught in Matthew 6 and verse 11, when you pray, give us this day our daily bread. That is showing that God wants to actually provide for his people physically. Now, God's provision for his children in physical blessings is always according to his wisdom. He won't give us always what we want, what we will always desire, but he will give us what we need. And if we are to simply look at our own lives and reflect upon all the physical provisions that God has given us, a roof over our heads, the clothes that we wear, the food that we have, these are amazing things that God provides, and we ought to thank him for it. But spiritually speaking, we have also been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1:3 says that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. In Jesus, we are made complete. God delights in meeting the spiritual needs of his people. But that's why Jesus continued in the famously known Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:12 by saying, when you pray, also pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God desires to provide for us physically and spiritually. So if we're going to run this race effectively, we need to rest in God's providence. And the way we rest in God's providence is to humble ourselves before him and cast our anxieties upon him, because he cares for us. He wants us to stand firm. But secondly, if we're going to run this race effectively, we need to resist Satan's ploys. Now, Peter begins in verse 8 by giving us two commands. He says to be sober-minded and watchful. Both of these describe somebody who is on the alert, somebody who has a real attentive outlook. And the reason for this alertness, you'll see the next part of verse 8, is because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now that's a pretty serious warning. Imagine a nice sunny autumn day. We've had a couple of them so far, but let's think in the most optimistic terms. One day you're walking along on a Saturday in the city. You can fill in the gaps here as to what you like, but you've got a nice flat white espresso in your hand. Yeah, you're enjoying the sceneries and the culture and the buildings around you. It's just beautiful. The birds are flying around. The leaves are falling. It's just lovely. And you're enjoying all of this. And all of a sudden, someone taps you on the shoulder and says, listen, I don't mean to alert you, but I just want to warn you that a really hungry lion that for some reason the zookeepers just haven't been feeding for a long time has escaped from the zoo, and it's known to be in this area and it's looking for someone to kill. See you later. All of a sudden, I think, I put that coffee down, I'm worried. Okay, I'd be concerned. I don't think I'd just continue to sip and walk along and enjoy the scenery. And this is what Peter is saying to his readers. Listen, you're in a race, and I've got some information for you, something alarming, something concerning. In this race, he's just said that you are to cast all your cares upon God, but then I want to give you something that you need to care about. The point is, as one commentator said, when we cast our cares upon God, that doesn't mean we then become careless. Peter says that you need to be aware that you have an enemy. And the enemy who is roaming around is a roaring lion seeking to devour you. This is alarming news. It is serious news. Now, in his classic work, John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, in one of the chapters, tells the story where Christian, who has become saved, is on this pathway of holiness. He's leaving the city of destruction behind him, and he's going to the celestial city, the glory of heaven. And as he's on this pathway, he suddenly enters into the valley of humiliation. And in this valley of humiliation, he comes across this foul fiend, is the words that Bunyan uses. This terrible dragon, Apollyon. And Apollyon calls for his attention and rages against Christian and says, where do you think you're going? And he tells him, I'm leaving the city of destruction and I'm going to the celestial city. What do you mean? I own everybody here. You're leaving my city? I did not give you leave. Now, Christian all of a sudden looked at this dragon and saw how furious he was. It's quite a fearful sight. And Christian then makes a bit of a thought. He thinks, well, I could keep going or I could turn back. But as he begins to turn back, he realizes that he has no armor on his back and he's going to come under serious attack. Now, hold on to that thought, and we'll come to that in just a moment. Peter says to his readers, you need to be on the lookout, because in the race that you are running, there is an adversary, the devil. The devil is a created being. He's not eternal. He was created by God as an angel. We learn about this in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. He was the most beautiful and brilliant of the angelic beings. He was granted a level of authority and honor in the throne room of God. But due to pride, he boasted that he will exalt himself above God. And a war had broken out in heaven, and he was then cast out of the glory of heaven. And it is in that moment he became No longer the shining one, Lucifer. He became Satan, the devil, the dragon, that serpent. We read those descriptions in Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. As he became a great foe of Almighty God, he took with him a number of the angelic beings who became demons. And Satan then became a deceiver and an accuser. He will do what he can with schemes and devices and ploys to prevent people from coming to a full understanding of the glory of God. He is real. He is an intelligent being. But we also need to be reminded concerning the devil that unlike God, he is not omnipotent. He is not all-powerful. Unlike God, he is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at once. He is real. He is an enemy, but he is limited. And when it comes to this whole topic of Satan and the devil and his ploys, there've been a real mixed bunch of teaching when it comes to him, and I think it kind of falls into two extremes. You have some people on the one hand who all they seem to ever want to do is talk about the devil, and whenever something bad happens, all they ever want to do is blame the devil for it. I remember a number of years ago, I think I was a teenager at the time, there was a time where a well-known cricket captain was caught out for match fixing. And on the front page of the newspaper here in Melbourne had a line that he uttered that said, "The devil made me do it." And we hear that often. People can do some pretty bad things and they blame the devil for it. Now, yes, the devil can make us do things, but we also need to understand that we're not only battling against the devil, we're also battling against the world, but we're also battling against our own sin. And frankly, I think a lot of the times when we do things, it's because we are being lured by our own temptations and desires. But still, nonetheless, the devil can attack, but there are those on that extreme who seem to blame him for everything. And all they ever want to do is talk about him to the point where it actually makes you a bit of a crippled Christian because you're quite scared because he's going to be around every corner. But then on the other side, you've got other Christians and they're just as bad. They don't want to talk about him at all. It's as if the devil doesn't exist. They think the best thing is just ignore him. It's the ostrich Christian. You put your head in the sand, that's it. We don't even talk about him. He's not around if I don't think about him or look around. Both of those are wrong. We need to come to a biblical balance when it comes to the evil one. We need to understand that he is real. We need to understand that he has devices. And we need to understand that he brings attack against God's people. And how does he do this? Well, let me just quickly give you three things that Satan does that brings attack against God's people. He distracts God's people. He distracts us by removing our attention from the things of the Word of God by being entertained or consumed by worldly things. Now, these things might not be sinful, but they become sinful because it removes our thinking from the priority of the Word of God. Then all of a sudden we become a little relaxed in areas where we should be more concerned about our own sinfulness. When he distracts us with these things, this begins to then have an influence on the way we even interpret Scripture. A distracted Christian is one of the worst Bible interpreters because distracted Christians who have been so focused on things outside of the Word of God feel the need then to be able to wax eloquent on what the Word of God says. But if what they're saying about the Word of God is fueled by a distraction, it's not going to be what the Word of God says. And that's why Christians sometimes can give some bizarre interpretations of Scripture because a lot of the time they're not actually studying it. They're so distracted by other things. And it's, oh yeah, let me tell you what the Bible means on this issue. And we've got to be careful. But that Satan works in that. He does it to us all. Secondly, Satan seeks to bring discouragement to us. He does this by reminding us of our past sins. He loves to recycle sins of the past. He loves to accuse us of them. And we see that in Scripture. He does that concerning Job. He loves to bring discouragement because as these things are being recycled in our minds, we begin to feel guilty and then discouraged. But he also likes to discourage us by making us think, and I get this from Thomas Brooks in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. He likes to make Christians think that repentance is easy. In other words, we're sinning and Satan will convince us that, you know what, it's just so easy. Just say to God, I'm sorry, God, for my sin. Amen. And then you move on, you're forgiven. And that's repentance is so easy. And Satan convinces us of that. But what happens is we buy into that mentality and we're getting caught up in sins and some bad habits. And then we have this sort of superficial repentance, Lord, I'm sorry. But then we keep being conquered by the same sin. We haven't genuinely repented. Then we get discouraged. Satan loves to convince us of that. He also loves to attack God's people by deception. And he mainly carries this out through false teachers. And the New Testament is filled with warnings concerning false teachers. Now, how should we respond to his ploys? You'll notice it says in verse 8, verse 9, resist him. Resist him. How do we resist him? Remember, Christian was on the pathway leaving the city of destruction onto the city, the celestial city. He had a choice. He was going to continue on or he was going to turn back. As he turned back, he saw that he had no armor on his back, so he decided to go forward. He noticed that God had given him armor. He gave him a shield of faith, breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, and a sword. So he continued on. And as he continued on, the dragon raged against him, firing darts. But as he was firing these darts at him, he held up the shield of faith, continuing to go forward. It was hard, though, because some of the darts would get through. He receives some wounds, and eventually he falls to the ground. The dragon comes to crush him. And in the moment in which the dragon was ready to crush him and bring him to final destruction, telling him all sorts of lies about God, Christian, all of a sudden, picked up the sword that he had and thrusted it into the dragon, saying, in Christ we are more than conquerors. And he pressed forward and the dragon left. He couldn't handle that. And he pressed on. What's Bunyan trying to convey? He's conveying the same thing that Peter says here. How do we resist the devil? We don't resist the devil by trying to bind him or trying to have some verbal smackdown and get into an argument with him. That's not in the Bible. These people go around trying to bind Satan. Listen, he's not going to be bound until Revelation 20. Okay? He's not bound right now. He's loose. He's roaming around like a roaring lion. What do? We resist him. How? By being firm in your faith. That's how you resist the devil. You resist the devil by being firm in your faith. What does that mean? It means to walk in obedience to the word of God. Let me just very quickly summarize this. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 17, we have the armor of God. And that armor is given to us to protect us from the schemes of Satan. And what's interesting about that armor is that they are quotations from the Old Testament. And every one of those quotations from the Old Testament is in the context of referring to Jesus Christ. So what does the armor of God represent? It represents Christ. How do we fight against the devil? We cover ourselves with Jesus Christ and then we walk in the word of God. That's how we resist him. A life lived in submission to the word of God, to the glory of Jesus Christ, is how he is resisted. And that's what Peter says. Peter concludes by saying you're not alone in this battle, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, just finally, Peter says that you need to remember salvation's prize. Because the race that you're running has an end, and this ought to motivate you. The prize is this. After you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That is to say, if you are a child of God, waiting for you at the end of this race is the event in which you are going to be glorified and you will be made full and complete. And Peter says to him, to Christ, be the dominion forever and ever for this. Amen. He deserves the glory because he is going to give you the greatest of prizes. Peter finishes his letter in verses 12 to 14 by saying, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is real, and this is true. She who is at Babylon, it's possibly a coded reference to Rome, to protect the believers who are living in there due to persecution, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. This is the same Mark that ran away from the ministry because it was too hard. Peter took him under his wing and encouraged him. And it's interesting that later on Paul calls for Mark to join him. Peter says in conclusion, "Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." As this letter closes, we are reminded, as we started, that we are pilgrims on a journey. The journey in which we are on is a pathway that leads to heaven. The prize is to be made complete in Jesus Christ. But if we're going to succeed in this, we need to rest in God's providence. We need to resist the Satan's ploys. And we need to remember the prize that is at the end. And this is why we need each other. Because we need to encourage, pray, and support for one another. May God receive the glory. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this great letter in your word. I thank you for the encouragement it fills us with, and I pray that you would grow us in the grace and knowledge of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.